with me in your Bibles is to 1 Peter chapter 2. We continue our study of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Our text begins with verse 13. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the instruction that Peter gives us, that this is not the word of imagination. It is the word that is the work of your Spirit, carrying Peter along and causing him to write your word, as you did all the prophets and all the writers of Scripture. And we ask that you will bless us with the filling of your Spirit, that we may hear and understand, and in understanding that we may live according to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to look again at verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Peter has told us repeatedly that we are a called people, that we are a chosen people, we are an elect people, and that we live our lives in a specific way because we are called to mission. And the mission is an essential part of our being, our character as the new people of God, the chosen people of God. And what does that mean? How do we do that? How do we live our lives purposefully, directly in mission? And so Peter says, verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it you endure? For if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even as some of you do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. But you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life, and see good days. Let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This much that we read from God's Word, and please keep your Bibles open, and also look at the outline that I've given you in your worship folder. Let me just say at the outset that Peter tells us a couple of times in this text that we are called. And so he's reemphasizing that. It's a rare and wonderful privilege to have so many people studying 1 Peter together. The advantage that we have is not unlike that of a bunch of people looking at a piece of art or studying a historic photograph. We all bring our own insights, our own perspective, and we enrich each other's view in that process. The blessing of the community is evident in study and in sharing together. Yet there's one perspective that seems to be missing in all the complexity of the theology and the musings over Peter's rich text, and that's the perspective of a child. If we look at 1 Peter 2 and 3 from the eyes of the scholar, we look at 1 Peter 2 and 3 from the eyes of the typical adult, the great temptation is to read this text as a variation of legalism. It becomes the new pattern of instruction, and we fall into the trap of commanding subjection or allegiance or obedience, all because we never looked at the picture first. Imagine looking at the pines and the tamaracks and the spruce and the cypress, never realizing that we're looking at a gardener's nursery and not a national forest. How foolish we would look to get our guns out to go hunting only to realize that it's private property and not public access. By way of a similar analogy, the perspective of the whole determines the use of the parts. So we must realize when we're looking at the text before us that we may not just chop it up into parts and look at those parts. We need to understand what the whole picture is before we even look at the parts. And we know that the parts are connected because Peter keeps using the same words over and over again. He says, be subject to or be submissive in identical sense in this text over and over. Be subject, verse 13, to every human thing. Wives, be subject. Servants, be subject. And he uses the word call. Before the text, in the middle of the text, at the end of the text, that you are called people. He's got it all knit together. And it's only the whole that allows us to understand what the use of these verbs are in repeated presence. And the one tree, if I may put it that way, by way of analogy, the one tree that shows us for sure that we are looking at the master gardener's nursery and not looking at some of the national forest, the one tree is the tree in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. This is the section of the picture that defines all the rest. Without this, the picture may mean what each individual thinks the picture means. Without this, we may develop a new sense of law to implement, to oppress, and to bind. But with the image of Christ firmly in mind and with the call to follow his example, each command is seen in a new light. And Peter is telling us that we are brought into the picture of Christ as a template for submission. And so we need to think, first of all, about Christ in the flesh. That's the meaning of the big word in the title. The incarnation simply means in flesh, in the flesh. And the template that Peter gives us to print out and to use for cutting out the various parts, the template for the life that God is laying is the Son, who humbled himself and took on human flesh. And in that picture of the Son taking on human flesh, we realize that it was very significant that the Son suffered. and we think of Christ's suffering for us. There's no way to emphasize one word over the other in the sense of Christ's suffering for us. We need to think about Christ's suffering. We need to think about Christ's suffering for us. First of all, Peter says Christ suffered. In verse 21, He suffered for you. Verse 23, He suffered for you. Verse 24, He died for you. Verse 24, the second half, He was wounded for you. And we think about the action of Christ, His suffering, His wounded, His death. It was suffering that Christ did. But then secondly, that this suffering was for you. Verse 24, He bore our sins. We died in His body. We have life in Him. We are healed in Him. And He has fulfilled Isaiah 53 in that we read about in our opening part of worship. That He has stood in our stead and we have been given life. And thirdly, in thinking about Christ suffering for us, we must realize that Christ changed our destiny. Verse 25, we were straying like sheep, but, and that's but, we have now been turned. And the technical point of translation that this word returned is impossible. The word is an aorist passive, which means that the action has been accomplished by another. When stubborn sheep insist on going one direction, they are turned by the action of a staff. They are turned by the smiting of a rod. They are turned by the shepherd grabbing their bodies and forcing them through another gate. My father-in-law is here, and if you want to know about herding sheep and moving sheep and dealing with stubborn sheep, you ask him after the worship service. When sheep have their mind set on going one place and they insist on running between your legs, they are turned. They do not return. They are turned. And the passive form of this verb says that they have been turned. The sheep do not act. The sheep are acted upon. You are straying like sheep, but you have been turned. You have been called. You have been given a whole new being because God has acted to redirect and to reorient and to reshape and to redefine life. And it's a shame that our committee approach to translation can't give us that rich meaning and that theological correct meaning. And then Peter tells us that Christ is leaving an example. Now, if you haven't heard, I'm trying to restore a 1976 Triumph Spitfire. And at some point, I have to make a decision on whether I'm going to repair the original seats or replace them. And there's an article that I downloaded, and it says that you have two basic options. If you want to replace the seats, you can get the seats out of a Mazda Miata, or you can go to Office Max and buy this certain leather office chair. If you buy the office chair, of course, you cut the base off. If you buy the Mazda seats, you take their foundation off. And then here is the template. Download it and print it. And lay it on the bottom of your Office Max chair and drill the holes where it says hole. And if you drill the holes according to the template, you will take your Office Max leather chair and put it in your car and it will fit perfectly. If you don't drill the holes according to the template, the chair is useless to you and you might as well rebolt it and use it as a wobbly office chair. The key is in the template. And when Peter says the example in verse 21, in Peter's language, he says, I am giving you a pattern to be traced. I'm giving you literally a template. I'm telling you exactly what you need to do so that you can live in a way that fits and works. You have a template in Christ. And you have a template so that you may follow. Now, there are many commands to follow, and many commands to follow Christ. And Peter tells us that God, in His wisdom, has given us true grace. The true gift of God is there is a template for living, and it is Christ. And it's a pattern to be traced so that we know how to live. Now, think about this. The Father had a perfect Son. The Father had a Son that He loved very much, and He announced that He loved Him very much. And then in the most defining moment of that son's life, the father turned his back on him. The father could dote on him at his wedding. The father could dote on him at his graduation. All of those emotions of the father were present in God the Father, but he turned his back on him because of your sin and mine. The father should have called the school. The father should have said, my child was not involved in that action, and my child was unjustly punished, because that's what you and I would do. And the father turned his back on him. And when the father turned his back on him, he turned his back on him because at that time he looked like you. He was bearing in his body my sin. And in looking like me, the father said, I can have nothing to do with you. I need to separate myself from you. And he died bearing my sin and yours. And now he has been raised again, and he lives a new life. And now Peter says, you have died in him and you are raised in him. And so this is how you live your new life. You live it according to the template of the life that Christ lived. So when we think about living according to the template, the very first words out of Peter's mouth are, be subject, be submissive to every human institution. And this is only logical. Now think about this. When God the Son took on human flesh, Almighty God willingly became submissive to every human institution. He became submissive to the laws of development in the womb. He became submissive to the laws of the religious leaders. And his body was subjected initially to the treatment on the eighth day, because there was a law to do so. And he became submissive to the governing leaders. And by just being, he was submissive to every human institution. And Peter says, now understand that you are free. Talk about an analogy. God the Son, Almighty God, was as free as he could be. And he humbled himself and he took on human flesh and he submitted himself to every human institution. And so Peter is not just giving a command saying, you know, live your life as a noble citizen among the Empire of Rome. He's saying, live your life literally as Jesus Christ lived it. You have become new. And now you follow Christ in that attitude of submission. You are not choosing to live some way. You are logically reoriented just like Jesus was. And to whom does Peter write this letter? To exiles, to strangers, to people that stand alone. Talk about standing alone. Almighty God in his freedom comes and he's rejected. He's totally left alone. And didn't Christ know a thing about submitting to governors? Well, what was that governor's name? Oh yeah, Pilate. Pontius Pilate, submitting himself to the unjust treatment of that governor, even to submitting himself to death. Why? Because this is the will of God. It is the will of God that we live our lives according to the temple of Jesus Christ and we submit ourselves to every human institution. And the emphasis, Peter says in verse 16, is because we are slaves to God. God is in command. God gets to call the shots. God says, you are now adopted into my family, and let me teach you how we live in our house. In our house, you live like the elder brother. In our house, you follow the patterns, the template of the elder brother. And that's how you live under my command. Secondly, Peter says, be submissive to masters. To catch Peter's drift, we should think about butlers and maids and household servants. In other words, those that are not compelled servants, but willing servants. And then we have the attitude of Christ. Willing servants who endure opposition and rebuke do so as a gracious thing before God. Because that's what living like Christ looks like. It's taking the work environment and living like Christ. And Peter says, be submissive to husbands. And there's a silence because we wonder if that's what this really means. And then we also hear the critic, because Jesus was never married, so how can this follow the template of Christ? The Father and the Son are equally God in eternity past and eternity future, correct? Except for 33 years and 9 months. During a specific period of time, God the Son willingly submitted Himself to the Father to say, I will be the perfect bride. I will be the perfect Israel. I will live your law, and our relationship will be that as of husband to wife. Isn't that what God says when He describes Old Testament Israel? The prophet Jeremiah says, I remember the devotion of your youth. I remember your love as a bride. I remember how you followed me in the wilderness, devoted to your husband. And then Jeremiah goes on and he uses the most despicable sexual language in the Bible. And he says, you were adulterous. You were harlots. You did all kinds of things to break our marriage relationship. And enter God the Son to say, I will be perfect Israel. I will be the bride. And the critic is silenced. Christ is the template for marriage as the bride. The perfect bride who is equal with the Father was submissive to the will of the Father until death. And the lesson for the first question that I raised is, yes, that's exactly what the Bible means. Submission is submission. There is no modern, ancient distinction between the text. If the distinction of the unity of God does not hold up, there's no other distinction that holds up. And the Apostle Paul applies this even more clearly. Spirit-filled people mutually submit to one another. And in the context of mutual submission, the wife voluntarily submits out of obedience to the Word of God. Now, the Apostle Peter uses a different setting of life, and he makes the model even more extreme. He talks about believing wives submitting to unbelieving husbands, because that's more than likely the predominant pattern among the exiles. And Peter highlights their conduct in verses 1 and 2, a word that we saw in chapter 1:17. Peter says to them, wives, live your lives oriented to the Father so that your husbands may be one to the Father. You live your lives in a Godward direction in the context of marriage and honoring your spouse by submission, because that's your call to mission. And second, Peter prohibits public adornment. Let your adorning be the hidden. Do not be putting on gold jewelry. You would think that John Calvin would probably be the most prudish of the commentators on this, wouldn't you? I mean, just by kind of what you think. That's probably where you'd go to find the hard line. Listen to Calvin. Peter instructs the women on adornment, and he says, quote, for we know that women in this respect are much more curious and ambitious than they ought to be. The question to be asked, says Calvin, quote, why do women take so much care to adorn themselves except that they may turn the eyes of men upon themselves? Unquote. He goes on to say a woman should dress for her husband, even if she doesn't yet have one. She dresses under the rule of God for her husband. He says, let them be neat and elegant. and let their dress be useful and decent. Now, I like that. A woman's clothing should be elegant. And their clothing should be useful. And the use is not as bait. They should dress for their husband and not try to draw another husband. They keep that which is special for the special one. And what about adorning with gold? No jewelry? Again, Calvin, God is not against preciousness in clothing. Quote, for we know that all skill and art has proceeded from Him. Even gold was created by Him. So let their adornment be elegant. Let it be art. So we would say that the dripping of gold is offensive because it doesn't follow the template of Christ. I mean, you think Christ would be loaded with bling bling and looking like a gangbanger? Decent, elegant, artful. And we, artful. Oh, there's the license to do whatever I want. It's art. But always humble. So artful and elegant with humility and focus upon Christ. And yes, design good jewelry that draws attention to the gift of God and the glory of God and the honor of a husband. And not to wear things that would make a husband ashamed, but to wear things that make a husband proud. And I'm glad Calvin talks about allowing jewelry to be a creation of art. Ask Kathy, I've created two pieces of jewelry for her. Artful, elegant, honoring, devoted to God. Husbands, honor the weak. Let's try to understand what's being said here and what does it mean to be weaker? You know the language. Well, the husbands are stronger. Well, in terms of emotional character, I mean, you know how emotional women are. They're weaker. And we've only hit on two options. Have I offended any of you ladies yet? Some of you are stronger than your husbands. Both ways. Suppose I am stronger than my wife. I don't know that I am after watching her go through what she just did this week and the way she did it. But suppose I can take her down, and I can. Suppose I can grab her at any point and throw her to the ground because I'm stronger than her. Do you really think that Peter is saying, live with your wife according to the knowledge, knowing that you can whip her and knock her down? There we go, Peter. Boy, you're eloquent. Suppose Peter really means what he says in verse 21. Suppose Christ is the template, and the language of the bride makes sense, and submission is therefore logical, and using your living with your wives according to knowledge, then, and honoring the weaker according to this template of the incarnation, what is Peter saying? Isn't he saying, husbands, think about it. You get to be cut from the angle of the template that you represent Almighty God. You love your bride like God loved the weaker bride, and now you understand weaker in a whole new way. Forget this mamby-pamby sense. If we read through the picture of the incarnation, if we read through the instruction of the text that this is a template, then we have to understand the whole picture from that template, and husbands represent God in this relationship equation. Isn't that what Peter's saying? And no wonder the commentators don't talk like this. No male would ever get married once the hormones subsided. And he started thinking. But that's exactly what Peter is saying. Peter is saying, husbands, use your resources to bless your wives. Give yourself totally to your wife. And what wife in that scenario wouldn't delight in submitting to her husband? If a husband loved his wife and gave himself for his wife as God the Son gave Himself for the church. which is exactly the refrain that the Apostle Paul uses, to say that the love of the husband is the representation of the love of Christ for the church. You see, they're thinking Christ as incarnation. They're actually carrying this text out, saying that we can learn something from Jesus Christ taking on humanity. And that's the way we live. And that a husband is to love his wife in that denying, honoring, blessing attitude. To pray each day, Father, as I relate to my wife, make me relate with the mercy and love and compassion that you do. Let me represent a relationship where my wife feels so blessed and so secure and so honored and never, ever out of fear that I'm acting for myself, because I am acting totally for her honor, and that she would be better the next second than the previous one because I've devoted myself to that cause. And then we'll find submission among wives. If husbands love their wives like God loves the church, marriages would be radically altered. There would be no holding back in devotion or honor or sacrifice. Christ held back. God the Son held back. The normal response would be overwhelming love, resembling God. And this is the only instruction in the list, men, that bears a curse. The others carry purpose statements, they carry explanations, but this is the one that carries a curse. So which one do you think God holds preeminent? Love your wives as God. Love your wives as co-heirs in all the blessings, because that's exactly what God did in the incarnation, or else your prayers will be hindered. In other words, if you're not going to act like God, then don't even bother talking to God. If you're not going to take it upon yourselves to represent the love and the attitude of God, then what arrogance, what hubris that you would be able to say, God, I want to talk to you about this. I don't want to be like you. I don't want to think like you. I don't want to love like you. I don't want to be motivated like you, but I want to talk to you. I don't want to have anything to do with you in relationship with my wife, but I want to talk to you. And what Peter says is, again, it's a passive verb where Peter says you can pray all you want. Those prayers are hindered. Those prayers are blocked before they get to God Himself. He sets up a wall. You may pray them, but He'll block them. And then finally He says, all of you, live new lives. Understanding the temple of Christ, understanding that living like Christ is practical and it touches the most basic relationships of human life, and do so out of devotion for Christ, modeling Christ, focused upon Christ, living in godly unity, modeling godly qualities. For to this you were called, so that you may obtain a blessing. Verse 9. We reach back into 1 Peter, be holy, for I am holy. Resemble the Father, live toward the Father. Look like Christ, live like Christ, so that you belong to Christ. All these things we said in previous messages from the text. And the Lord's ears remain open. And that's what Peter says at the very end of our text. And His ears are open to their prayers. We live by the template because that's our purpose. That's our call. That's what resurrected lives look like. And that's how the world is brought to understand the blessings of God in Jesus Christ. They understand Christ taking on human flesh because we have modeled it with every breath we take and every action that we do. We look like Christ so that people may see Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us the privilege of looking like Christ in the newness of our life. Thank you for giving us a template so that there is no mystery, there is no confusion, there is no designing a path of our own way. that you've given us everything that we need. And we thank you that you've not given us in 1 Peter a new legalism. You've given us a template that is from top to bottom compassion and humility. It is from top to bottom the mission towards salvation. And toward that end, you call us to be submissive. Toward that end, you call us to resemble Christ and to model the incarnation in our daily living. And so, Father, by your mercy, giving us the picture fully in view, we can reflect more specifically on how we carry out that instruction and how we bring praise and honor and glory to your name. Thank you for the truth of resurrected living and for a template to shape the mission of your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name.